As always, if you forgot your Bible or you don't have one, there should be one in the pew rack around you, and you can use that this morning. For those of you who are new to the church or you've been checking it out, my name is Andrew. I'm the lead pastor here, and so we're really glad that you're here, and I hope that you have felt welcomed and people have interacted with you, and I hope it's been a good experience. So you need to know that we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew since October, and we started in chapter 3, and now because of Advent, we're going to hop back, and we've been looking at the events surrounding Jesus' birth in chapters 1 and 2. We have a lot of work to do this morning, so I won't recap or go over what we talked about last week, but I would encourage you to listen online at our website, or you can subscribe in iTunes, and then you would have access to all our sermons and our new roundtable podcast that me and Don recorded, the first one ever, last Monday. So, and I know my sister listened to it at least, so hey, we have one listener. But you can find all of that online. So Matthew 2 is a very interesting chapter of the Bible. The events that Matthew records in this chapter aren't recorded in the other three Gospels. And so we have to ask, well, why would Matthew include the story of the wise men, Jesus and his family escaping to Egypt, Herod killing all the boys in Bethlehem, and then Jesus and his family coming back and settling down in Nazareth? Why does he include that and the other three Gospel writers don't include that? To understand this, we need to know what Matthew is trying to get across with his gospel. With all the gospel writers, they are writing to a specific audience, and they have a specific theme or goal in mind of what they're trying to get across about Jesus. So just like any historical figure in history, there's tons of autobiographies about Teddy Roosevelt, for instance, and some focus on a certain aspect of his life, a certain aspect of who he was. And so it's the same. We have four books in the Bible, and all four of them are focusing on a different aspect of Jesus. So Mark's gospel, for example, it really focuses on presenting and defending Jesus' universal call to discipleship. And so Mark does this by really focusing on the identity of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. Luke's main theme is that the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles alike. So his point of writing the book, he was writing to a Gentile audience, and he wanted to get across that the gospel is for everyone. John's gospel is very evangelistic, trying to help people come to a saving faith in Jesus. And Matthew's gospel, his main purpose for writing the book, his theme is that he wants to demonstrate Jesus' messianic identity, the fact that Jesus is king in the line of David and that he will rule. And that becomes really clear as you read Matthew's gospel. You can see that often he points people to the fact that Jesus is in the line of David. Right in the first words of his book, in chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew starts by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." In verse 20, the angel calls Joseph son of David. So twice in the first chapter, Matthew is making sure, don't miss that, Jesus is in the line of King David. He is in a kingly line. And all throughout Matthew's book, he constantly tries to point people to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the rightful king of the world. Matthew 14:33, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 21, this is when Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" There's two little hints in that passage alone. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So it's important for us to understand Matthew's intention of showing us that Jesus is king, because then passages like the one we're going to dive into this morning make more sense. The story of the wise men is a well-known story in Christian circles. And even culturally, most people would know about the wise men. Probably every nativity set I've ever seen has wise men in it. And so most people, if you went out into the street and said, "What do you know about wise men?" they would probably be able to connect it to the Christmas story, and it is a part of that kind of romanticizing, warm, fuzzy feeling of the Christmas story. But I'm hoping this morning that we can see some incredible things that are happening here as we really look at a clash of two kings this morning in our passage. So if you have your Bibles ready, we'll read the first 12 verses of chapter 2 together. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." The reading of God's word. So Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak very clearly to us. God, I pray that we would be faithful to the text, that this wouldn't just be our ideas and our interpretations, but Jesus, that you would very clearly speak to us through your word, and that we would be faithful and that we would be changed people as we leave, as we see Jesus as King. And so we invite you into this place to speak to us. Amen. So how many of you have heard the story of the wise men before? Churchgoers or not? And some of you are lying, because we've all heard it. We've all heard the story of the wise men. Most of us. Well, let me just destroy your childhood for a second before we dive in. This did not take place at the stable or the place where Jesus was born. This took place most likely 2 years later. Joseph and Mary are living in a house. The Greek word that they use for child is toddler, so he would have been roughly 2 years old-ish. The Bible doesn't say how many wise men there were. And church tradition, we've always said three because there were three gifts, so obviously there were three wise men. The Bible doesn't say that. There could have been 100 wise men. We don't really know. And we don't know if they rode a camel or a donkey or a horse or an elephant or whatever. And I know every nativity scene has three wise men with three camels, so go home and throw them out because they're lying to you. I'm just kidding. But hopefully I've shattered everything you believe about Christmas. But verse 1 starts by saying this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." And this is a loaded statement. Matthew just kind of mentions Bethlehem and Herod, and so we can kind of skip over that. But for the original hearers of this, alarm bells would be going off in their head. This is a very full statement that Matthew just said, and it carries a lot of weight to it. And here's why. Bethlehem of Judea is mentioned intentionally. This is where Jesus was born, and Bethlehem comes up a lot of times in the Bible and in the history of the Israelites. There were two Bethlehems. One was in Judea and one was in Zebulun. And Matthew makes sure to let his hearers and his readers know that Jesus was born in the Bethlehem in Judea. Jacob from the Old Testament, he buried Rachel in Bethlehem. Ruth met Boaz in Bethlehem. And we know from the genealogy of Jesus that King David and Jesus himself come from the line of Ruth, and they lived in Bethlehem. David, King David, was born and raised in Bethlehem. 1 Samuel 17:12 says, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse." David was anointed king in Bethlehem. And actually, Bethlehem is called the city of David. It's where King David was born. And so it was this kingly city. Even when you jump down to verse 6, there's that prophecy from Micah 5, which talked about a king that was going to come from Bethlehem, who was going to shepherd Israel. So Matthew very specifically is pointing us to this detail in the first verse, so that we would begin to connect the dots and go, okay, so Jesus is from David's line. He is a king. He's born in the kingly city. He is born in Bethlehem, where King David was born. And so we should be going, okay, I get this now. Matthew is presenting the fact that Jesus comes from the Davidic line. He's born in the kingly city. Verse 1 also mentions that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. And this is important for a couple of reasons. First off, it gives us an approximate date of the birth of Jesus. It connects Jesus' birth to a historical figure who exists not just in the New Testament, but in non-biblical history. We know that Herod the Great ruled Israel and Judah from 37 to 4 BC. No one would argue that and say, well, Herod's made up. He is a historical figure that actually lived and ruled between 37 and 4 BC. This is really important because many people look at the Bible and they go, well, that's just fun stories that you Christians have made up. But actually, all of the Bible is rooted in non-biblical history, and all of the events in the Bible, you can go and look in history books, and that happened in those history books. So Herod the Great, no one would come to you and say, Herod the Great didn't exist. He was an actual king that ruled. Take Luke 2, for instance. When it talks about Caesar Augustus wanting to register the whole world, and so he calls for a census, and so Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem. It's not as if the writer of Luke was going, how am I going to get in my story Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem? Well, I'll just make up that Caesar Augustus held a census, and that's how they kind of went there. That actually happened. Caesar Augustus actually called for a census, and it's written in non-biblical history. Luke didn't have to make that up. Even Josephus, who is probably the most well-known Jewish historian, talks about in his history book about the resurrection of Jesus. So the Bible is rooted in history. And that's important that Matthew would purposely put Herod the king in there so that we can connect it to an actual moment in time when Jesus was born. The second reason Matthew introduces and mentions Herod is even more important. And we have to think about the theme of Matthew's gospel. Remember, I said at the beginning, Matthew is trying to convince and show people the divine kingship of Jesus, his claim to the Davidic throne, that he is king of the Jews, that he's the Messiah. And so right away in verse 1, we're introduced to a different king, Herod. We're introduced to someone who is the self-proclaimed king of the Jews. And right away, you can almost feel the tension in that first verse. You have Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. He is the rightful king of the line of David. And then Matthew says, and Herod was king. So you have these two kings. And right away, you can go, oh, okay, something's about to go down. Because you have Herod, who is reigning, and you have Jesus, who is the rightful king. So who was Herod? This would be the Herod the Great that you probably learned about in your high school history class. He was not great. It was a self-title. He was put as king in place by the Romans. So keep in mind, the Romans are occupying Israel, and they put leaders in place. And so the Romans put Herod in place as king. He was not a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was a brilliant builder and a planner, and he built public works, including rebuilding the temple. And he was a very shrewd diplomat. He oppressed the Israelites by laying heavy taxes on them. And later on in his years, he became very, very paranoid about threats to his throne. Herod had 10 wives. His favorite wife was named Mariam. And just listen to the kind of things he did, which just show his paranoia. When he would travel to other places, he instructed his soldiers, if anything happens to me while I'm traveling and I die, kill my wife. Which, okay, that's a very weird way of showing love, but if anything happens to me, kill my wife, okay? So if I die, kill her. He actually had his wife's parents killed, and eventually his favorite wife, he had her tried and executed when she began to question him. He had two of his sons strangled to death when he thought that they were coming after his throne. He was a ruthless killer who was only focused on keeping power for himself. Caesar Augustus famously said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." That's what Caesar said, because you just know, okay, well, how does Herod treat his sons? Well, I'd rather be livestock than be one of his sons. When he eventually died, he ordered the imprisoned Jewish elders to be executed so that the people would be mourning at the same time of his death. So think about that. Herod says, when I die, no one is going to mourn my death, so kill all of the Jewish leaders so at least there's mourning going on and maybe some people will think it's for me. And his other command was, kill my son. When I die, kill my last son. So a little crazy. He should be Herod the crazy, not Herod the great. And he was a paranoid, bloodthirsty tyrant of a king. And so you can see, again, like I said, there's this clash that's inevitable. You have Herod, who is ruling as the self-proclaimed king of the Jews, and you have Jesus, who is the rightful king. So he's born in Bethlehem. We're introduced to Herod the Great. And the end of verse 1 says this, "Behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" So just think about that for a second. Think about what that means. Herod is ruling in Jerusalem. He is the king. And wise men from the east show up in Jerusalem and they say, "Where's the king of the Jews that's just been born?" Like, no wonder in verse 3, Herod is troubled, and actually the Greek word is greatly disturbed, agitated, angry. No wonder he's angry. Someone is laying claim to his throne. He's already killed his wife and his sons and anyone else who would threaten his throne, and now wise men show up and say, "Where's the king that's been born, the king of the Jews?" So no wonder he is troubled. So who were these wise men? Wise men were not people with extra wisdom per se. They were students of the stars. They could have been astrologers, priests, experts in the interpretation of dreams, the secret arts. Sometimes they're called magi, which is where we get our word magic from. They would not have been Jewish. They would have been pagan Gentiles. So they were not followers of God. They didn't love God. They didn't follow his commands. They were pagan Gentiles, non-Jews. We're not told exactly which country they come from. It could be Persia. It could be Babylon. And so these wise men see a great star and they believe that a great leader, a great king has been born in Judea. And so they naturally, they go to Jerusalem, which was the capital city, because that's just often where kings are born, in the capital city. So we have to ask, well, what did they know about this king of the Jews and how on earth did they know this? These random astrologer magicians, why are they showing up? How did they know about this? And when you dig around in the Bible and in history, it's pretty amazing how God is completely sovereign over everything and how all of these pieces fit together. And a lot of this is just kind of some ideas. The Bible doesn't give us a concrete, here's where the wise men were from, here's how they knew. But it's interesting when you put some of these pieces together. It's well known in history that after the exile, so the exile is when God would be punishing the Israelites and a nation came in and conquered them and took them away as prisoners. That's the exile. And it's well known in history that after the exile, evidence shows that Jews began to settle everywhere. So it's not as if after the exile, all the Jews went back to Israel. They actually started settling in countries around, including countries to the east. So there were these Jewish communities and pockets of Jews kind of all over the place. Acts 2 gives us a glimpse of this, and this happens after our text, but you can begin to see this. Verse 5 says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." And then verse 9 lists some of these nations: Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. So there were Jewish people everywhere. Jewish communities all over the place. And it probably can be assumed that their culture or their history or their scriptures began to affect some of the Gentile people who lived around them. I am sure that there were some Gentiles who heard about this Jewish community in their country, and maybe they had questions. Well, what kind of scriptures do you have? What kind of prophecies do you have? And I'm sure it would have come up. Another explanation, take Daniel. We know that Daniel was taken to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. And Daniel 2:48 says, "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him rule over the whole province of Babylon." And this is really interesting. "And chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon." So you go, okay, could Daniel have influenced the wise men of Babylon and showed them the Hebrew scriptures and talked about the promised Messiah? Perhaps. The Bible doesn't say yes or no, but it's very interesting that Daniel was put in charge of all of the wise men of Babylon. Then there is a very interesting prophecy in Numbers 24:17. This is where Balaam went to curse Israel, and God ends up using him to bless Israel. And this is what Balaam says, thousands of years before our text happens. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." That is fascinating. That Balaam would speak that, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near." A star, the wise men followed a star. "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, a king, shall rise out of Israel." So did the wise men have access to this text? We don't know. Maybe it seems like it is connected. Now, the Bible doesn't give us concrete facts about where they were from or who they were, but we can assume that they must have had access to the Old Testament scriptures, and they must have heard or read about this king, this Messiah. And there's tons of prophecies. Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it." Isaiah 63, "And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." So a star appears, and wise men from the east with some understanding of Scripture and an expectation of a king, they appear in Jerusalem, and they ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." Just let your mind rest on that for a second. Like, that is crazy. That's insane that pagan magician astrologers would have traveled to Jerusalem and said, "Where is this king? We want to worship him." And the grammatical construction of that sentence is huge, and I don't want you to miss it. Notice that the wise men didn't say, "Where is he who has been born to be king?" They said, "Where is he who has been born king?" That's massive. Words matter in the Bible. That is massive. Matthew isn't saying, "Where is he who's going to become king?" Matthew is saying, through the wise men, "Where is he who has a legitimate right to be king, who's been born king?" Not a king that's been put in place by the Romans, not a king who's murdered his way to his throne. What they're saying is, "Herod, you are not king." They're saying Herod is a usurper to the throne. They're saying, "Where is the rightful king that's been born?" That's massive. No wonder Herod is freaking out, because there is a very real threat to his rule. And I'm sure Jerusalem is freaking out with him, because they are saying, "Man, what is Herod going to do next? He's murdered family. He's murdered his wife. What is he going to do next? Now that there's an actual real threat to his throne, who is Herod going to kill now?" So what does Herod do? He calls together all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He finds out where the Christ was to be born. And so you need to know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. He wasn't born to Joseph and Mary Christ. It's a title. It means the Messiah. So he finds out where the Christ was to be born. And right away, the priests and the scribes, they know instantly because of that prophecy in Micah 5:2, and Matthew adds 2 Samuel 2 at the end of it, where it talks about shepherding his people Israel. So they know instantly. They know that prophecy. They say the king's born in Bethlehem. And immediately Herod summons the wise men. He figures out from them what time the star had appeared. So he wants to know how old this baby is, which is important for next week's passage. But he figures out how old this baby is. And then he very shrewdly tells them, "Go to Bethlehem, find the king, send word back to me so that I can go and worship him too. Like the paranoia and the scheming of Herod is basically just dripping off the page. Like you can see it instantly. He's troubled. He's worried about this king. So you can see his mind spinning. Okay, call people together. Where's the king born? Bethlehem. Okay, come here, wise men. When did you see the star? Okay, now he knows how old this baby is. Okay, go find the baby. Let me know so that I can worship him. You can see it on the page. He is only concerned about holding on to his throne. This leads us to another really interesting point. These pagan wise men, these Gentile non-followers of God, head towards Bethlehem to worship Jesus. And the scribes and the chief priests, the Jewish people who knew the prophecies, did nothing. None of them went. Not a single person went. The rejection of Jesus by the Jews was not because of ignorance or that they didn't know. They knew where the Messiah was going to be born, and they chose not to go. The rejection of Jesus by Jerusalem is also this fascinating foreshadow of what happens at the end of his life, where the chief priests and the scribes get Jesus crucified. They rejected their Messiah. And yet, Gentile wise men are making the trek to go find him. So interesting. So the wise men find Jesus, and in verse 11, we read, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." That's powerful. These noble wise men enter into Mary and Joseph's house, and they see Jesus, who, keep in mind, is probably 2 years old. And these dignified, noble wise men fall on their faces before Jesus and worship him. They realize that they were in the presence of royalty, and they give him lavish gifts, gifts that Mary and Joseph, like, keep in mind, Mary and Joseph are teenagers, and they are dirt poor. And these wise men give lavish gifts that they would have never seen in their life. Gold, which is obviously very valuable. Frankincense, which was a resin used medicinally or for incense or for incense. And myrrh, which was a sap used for perfume. And some people try and connect it to, well, you know, it's symbolizing his kingship and his spices when he died. And I don't think Matthew's doing that. I think he's just showing, okay, these gifts were crazy expensive. Lavish gifts for a king. You would never give these gifts to a carpenter's family. But the wise men realize that Jesus is the promised king, the Messiah. And the amazing thing is that the wise men bringing gifts to King Jesus foreshadows the wealth of the nations being brought to him. And the worship of these Gentile wise men foreshadows all of the nations worshiping Jesus. Isaiah 60, verse 5 and 11. "Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the nations shall come to you. Your gates will be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." Isaiah 61, 6. "You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast." Zephaniah 3:10, "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Haggai 2:7-8, "And I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." These wise men offering gold and frankincense and myrrh is a beautiful picture of one day all of the nations bringing their treasures to King Jesus. Them falling down before him point forward to all of the nations doing this. Philippians 2:9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There is a day coming when every tongue, every person, every creature in heaven and on earth will confess that Jesus is King. Some out of defeat, realizing that they were wrong and it's too late, and many in worship. But Philippians promises that one day Jesus will be recognized as King by all. Isn't this so sweet? This is so sweet. This is not just a cute Bible story. You look at this and you go, oh man, that is sweet. When you look at the foreshadowing of this two-year-old King Jesus and these men falling before him, and one day the nations bowing before Jesus. Man, it's sweet. This is an incredible passage of Scripture, and Matthew is really attempting to show the kingship of Jesus. But this brings up a few questions. First off, what kind of king is Jesus? And we really do see the comparison in our text between Herod and Jesus. And so maybe a question before that question is, why did King Jesus come the way that he did? When you think about the fact that Jesus is the divine king of the line of David, and the Bible talks that he has been reigning forever, before the incarnation, before he became a baby, we ask, well, why did he choose to come into the world that way? Why was he born to poor, insignificant teenage parents? Why was he born in a dirty stable or cave meant for animals? Why was the king of the world born in such humble circumstances? Why didn't Jesus just come on a white horse leading an army to destroy sin and death? Why did he do it the way that he did? And the answer to that question is really important. It's actually eternal life important. It's life and death important, the answer to this question. If Jesus had come to earth the first time as a mighty warrior leading an army to just wipe out sin, then he would have had to wipe out all of humanity. Because here's the thing, sin is not just this idea or this thing that exists over here, and sin is not just those people over there. The Bible over and over and over and over again stresses the fact that you, to your very core, are a sinner. You aren't a sinner because you sin because to your very core you are a sinner. You are an enemy of God. Psalm 14:3, they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Ephesians 2:3, which is describing all of us, and carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So if Jesus had come to earth the first time, ready to destroy sin and wipe it away, he would have destroyed all of humanity. Because to our very core, we are sinners. But he humbled himself, and he entered the world as a baby. He lived a perfect life, and he sacrificially went to the cross, where he paid for the sins of mankind, where the wrath of God against the sins of the world was poured out onto him. And because of King Jesus giving of himself like that, we can actually be free from bondage to sin. And we don't fear the wrath of God because we've been set free from our sin. And make no mistake, when Jesus returns, he will return to judge and to make war and to defeat evil. Listen to this description of Jesus when he comes a second time, Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So this is Jesus. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If Jesus had come like this the first time, there would be no hope for humanity. But now, if you are following Jesus, that's why we can say, come, Lord Jesus. Because we don't fear the wrath of God, because Jesus came the first time to save us from our sin. So think about our text this morning. Jesus is very easily being compared to Herod. Look at Herod the king. Cruel, paranoid, greedy, aggressive. He murdered his family. He bribed and convinced and swayed people to love him. He oppressed his people. He did not care for them. He only cared about his own throne and his own power. And now look at Jesus, the rightful king. He stepped off of his throne. He humbled himself. He came into the world born in a place meant for animals. He came into the world through poor teenage Mary and Joseph. And he lived a life of poverty. He lived a life of being despised and rejected. And he willingly gave his life. He was tortured. He was mocked. He was beaten. And he was crucified. And he rose from the dead. And now Jesus is reigning as king. And so you go, would Herod do that? Never. Would Herod willingly step off his throne and humble himself and die for his people? Never. And yet Jesus does exactly that. So the second question we have to ask, now that Matthew has established that Jesus is the rightful king, we have to ask, who or what is Jesus king of? Because we can look at our text and say, well, Jesus is king of the Jews, or, you know, he was king for a while, or he's going to be king when he returns. So we have to ask, who or what is Jesus king of? Right here and right now, Christ has a dominion that is sovereign and absolute. He has a full right to command, and he has full power to control. In Matthew 28:18, when Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples, all authority in heaven on earth, all of it. There's not some authority, it's not 99%. All authority in heaven on earth is given to me, Jesus says. He's king of everything. So what is Jesus king of? Everything. Who is Jesus king of? Everyone. Jesus sits at the right hand of God, which is a place of executive privilege and delegated power and responsibility. It is God the Father's delight and pleasure to exalt the Son as the focus of all cosmic life and creaturely worship forever. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3:21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We must think of Jesus' kingship with deep reverence and humility. That is the point of everything, that Jesus would be worshipped. J.I. Packer says this, so Jesus Christ, the divine Son, the second person of the triune God, is right at the center of all that the 27 books of the New Testament are concerned to set forth. The basic apostolic message is that salvation is in Christ, through Christ, with Christ, and for Christ. He is the Savior and the Lord who at his Father's will came to earth as the one and only God-man in order to save us. And we sinners find salvation through letting our ongoing life story become part of his ongoing life story. They are all aiming to show how people should relate to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, the hands-on ruler of everything, now reigning from his heavenly throne. Christ has the right and the power to command everyone, to control everything, and he claims dominion over every life activity. I've used it a few times, but Abraham Kuyper said there's not a square inch of our human existence which Christ does not look at and say, mine. Christ owns all of it. Everything, all of it belongs to him, and he reigns supreme. This is so key for us to get, because many of us like Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. And for many of us, even we're sitting here and we're going, yes, amen, that's true. But really, we don't like Jesus as Lord. We like him as Savior. We say, sure, I like the fact that Jesus died for my sins and he kind of fixes my problems and I'll willingly give my sin to Jesus. But we don't want him to rule our life. We want him as a Savior, but not as a Lord. But here's the hard truth. And if you haven't listened yet, you really need to listen, because this is eternity that is weighing in the balance here. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior and not your Lord. You cannot. It doesn't work like that. You can't have one without the other. You can't accept Jesus' free gift of salvation and say, sure, Jesus, take my sin, but you know what? I am going to run my own life. It doesn't work like that. Immediately, when you accept Jesus' free gift of salvation, you step off the throne of your life, and Jesus reigns in your life. And so what is he king of in your life? Everything. Jesus is king of your money. You no longer decide what you do with your money. It's not your money. Jesus is king of your money. He's king of your work. Jesus is king of your family. Jesus is king of your sex life. Jesus is king of your hobbies. Jesus is king of where you live. Jesus is king of how you spend your time. He's king of it all. He reigns supreme. And for some of us, we go, well, that doesn't sound fair, and I don't really want to do that. But you need to hear the kind of king that Jesus is. He is a gentle and a gracious and a merciful king. And listen, he is worth surrendering to. He's worth surrendering to. He's not a Herod. Matthew specifically shows us he's not a Herod. He's not a tyrant. He's worth surrendering to. And I got to tell you, when you as a follower of Jesus, or if you take that step and you surrender to him, oh man, is there rest. There's rest and there's freedom. I don't have to run my life anymore. I don't have to be king of Andrew's life anymore. And there's such incredible rest when you go, Jesus, you're king. You're my Savior and you're my Lord, and I can just rest in that. He's worth following. So to wrap up, we all need to examine our own hearts and our own lives. If you're here and you've never surrendered to Jesus, maybe you've just been curious about Christianity, or maybe you're just kind of having questions about who is this Jesus, I'm hoping that our passage this morning has shown you that Jesus is unlike anyone else. He is unlike any other king. And when we surrender to him, when we say, yes, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I'm giving my life to you, and we receive freedom from sin, and the Bible says we're welcomed into his kingdom, and we can rest because we don't have to be in charge of our lives anymore. Jesus is. Now, for many of us, we have to ask, have I actually surrendered every aspect of my life to the kingship of Jesus? Or am I like the scribes and the chief priests in our passage this morning who rejected Jesus as king? My hope and my prayer is that, much like the wise men, we would all fall on our knees before Jesus as king of the universe. That we wouldn't surrender to him out of fear, because the Bible is so clear what type of king Jesus is. The wise men foreshadowed that one day every knee would bow. We read it in Philippians. Some would bow in defeat and they would go, man, I was wrong. It's too late. Jesus is king, but I was wrong. And some will bow down, many will bow down in worship. And my prayer is that if you've never bent the knee to King Jesus, you would do that now in worship and not when it's too late in defeat. Even if you have thought that you've been following Jesus for years, and I said the prayer when I was 6 years old, that you would search your heart and go, have I actually bowed the knee to Jesus as king? And that you would do that before it's too late. He's worth surrendering to. Matthew is making it so clear that Jesus is the rightful king of the universe, and he is so worth surrendering to. I believe that when we fall down in worship to King Jesus, that he would walk over and lift us up and embrace us. No other king would do that. And yet this is the king that we worship, King Jesus. Would you pray with me? So Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Oh, it is so sweet. God, forgive us when we read your word and we find it boring. Because God, oh, it is so good. It is so good. This is not just a cute Christmas story. There is so much at stake here. And how clearly the wise men are foreshadowing the fact that every knee on heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue will confess that Jesus, you are Lord. I pray for everyone in this room that we would do that now, if we haven't. That we would remove ourselves from the throne of our lives and we would willingly bow before you, King Jesus, and surrender every aspect of our life to you. Jesus, we cannot have you as Savior and not as Lord. So forgive us when we've tried to be kings or queens in our own life. And so do a work in this place. Holy Spirit, speak to each one of us, where we would see areas where we are holding on to control. And like the Bible, that we would just rest. That we would rest in the fact that I don't have to run my life. Jesus, I willingly submit my life to you. And that we would have incredible freedom in that. So speak to each one of our hearts as we leave this place and continue to do a work in us. that we would surrender to you, King Jesus. And it's the reason that we exist. It's the reason that we gather together. It's the reason that the universe exists, is that you would receive glory because you are supreme. And we pray in your name. Amen.